Thank you. All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. And kids can go downstairs to Children's Church this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15 today. Children's Church, if you're visiting today, is second grade and below. Who's got some chasing going down there this morning? Who's got Brenda? Brenda's got it. Okay, kids be nice to Brenda. If it was Savannah and Chasen, I'd say tear it up down there, but it's not okay. 1 Samuel 15. All right, I broke this up. We're going to be in the chapter here, but I'm going to break it up just a little bit on the verses. So let's read 1 through 3. We're going to read 1 through 3, 9, and then 22 through 23. So let's start with 1 through 3. It says this, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Then go down to verse 9. It says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." And then let's go down to 22. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the son of divination, and presumption is the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, today, again, that we could gather here and study your word. And Lord, this is a tough passage all the way through, and I'm thankful that it's here for us to learn about who you are and learn about your standards and what they mean for us today. And Lord, so I pray, Lord, today that in any area of our life where we are, Lord, where we are being partially obedient, that today we don't look at that as a victory, like we're doing some of what you want, but we look at it as we should look at it, and as your word preaches that it's disobedience, that it's sin. If we don't follow you completely, then we're being disobedient. And so, God, today this is a tough text. It's a tough sermon. So I just pray, Lord, you'll be glorified today, that we'll be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, convicted where we need to be convicted, and in everything today, God, that you'll get the praise, glory, and honor. It's in your name I do pray. Amen. You may be seated, except for those who went to the marriage conference. If you would please come up this morning. Ladies, too. You don't get a pass because you're shy. I may not make you say anything, but yes, babe, you have to come up and stand by my side. My parents, you guys know I'm a severe aggravator at times, right? Miss Bridget, come on up here. Where's Jody? Come on up. Where's Jody? Jody on security? Where's Jody? Somebody go get Jody, because Jody and Bridget were there too. So my mom, she loves to communicate with all of us, and she has this big mass texting group, and she hasn't named my family. And it's all of the kids and grandkids and my nieces and nephews. And there's literally like 19 people in this. It was my mom's birthday. It was her 76th birthday on Friday. And we were leaving to go down to Branson on Friday. And everyone was wishing her a happy birthday. And she always wants to know what we're doing and everything. My mom has me on Life 360 so she can track me, right? But she's still, and at 46, I let her do that. I don't care. And so she wanted to know what we were doing. And I said, well, me and Selena, we have our marriage conference. I'm headed down to Branson. I'm getting the award for the best husband of the year in Branson today. And my sweet mother, she believed me, and she said, "Wow, that's great! Congratulations!" And I started laughing. I said, "Mom, I'm just joking. I'm not the husband of the year." And anything that I learned from this conference is, look, I have not arrived. I have not arrived as a husband or a father, and it's a good refresher course. You sat through some really great preachers from around the country, and they talk to you about marriage and raising kids and grandkids. And there were people there from newlyweds all the way up into their 70s and 80s. And so I know I had a great time. I like being fed because I'm usually the one preaching on Sunday. And so I like hearing somebody else, and that's good for me. And so I really enjoyed it. I definitely can say I did not get the Husband of the Year award, okay? On the contrary, I was really convicted in a lot of areas about things that I just need to do better. And I don't think you ever arrive. So I wanted to bring you all up here. If you want to say something, you can. You don't have to. If you want to say the takeaway or something you really enjoyed about this weekend, let me know. Selena said she wanted to go first. Not really. You want to say anything, honey? No. Okay. You guys want to say anything? No. Okay. You guys? Anybody? Yeah.
So you guys have
it. Hold on. Turn the mic on. We got the blue mic here. Did I turn it off? Yeah. It's on now. There you go.
Jeff has a really good sermon he's going to be preaching soon that we learned there.
Okay. One of the sermons was on coming together, okay? And I'm going to let you read between the rest of the lines. And the guy said, this is not a Sunday morning sermon. You preach these at marriage conferences. It was out of the Song of Solomon, to let you know, okay? If you never read, so I'm not preaching it on a Sunday morning. But it was a great sermon, right? It was a great sermon. Yeah.
I just want to say thank you to Jeff. He always, when this retreat comes up, this marriage retreat every year, he always makes a point to let our congregation know and to let the couples of the church know, and it's just always very important to him. And I've followed his lead. I remember John Stroop told me when I first got married, the very first year I got married, I told him I went to a marriage retreat, and he said, that's good. He said, it's good to not wait until you start having problems in your marriage to go to these marriage retreats. And so I got a lot out of it, but I think the thing that I got the most out of this entire weekend was when my wife turned to me and said, I'm so glad that you care enough about our marriage to come here.
That's awesome.
This weekend. And that was the highlight of it all for me for this weekend.
She made a deposit, right?
She made
like
a
we learned. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. I see a pattern developing here. Do you, church?
Well, what I want to say is, it was wonderful. It really was. And that oneness. And I've read the Bible many years, and I know I'm the oldest one up here. But I've seen something new and different. And I knew it. I'd seen it before, but I've seen it differently. When God created and got all finished with creation, he had Adam. He said, Adam, come here. And then he lined everything up, and he said, okay, this is yours. Give them names. He give them names. And they got all done, and it was kind of like Adam looked around. He says, hey, I don't have nobody. Everybody else, all the rest come by twos. I don't have nobody. And so God made him a creator, and he created them in oneness. And we're all working toward oneness. And if you're not, you're tearing down your own home. And it's oneness, 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 oneness. And I love
so good.
It.
She wasn't going to get up here. I made her get up here.
No, that was a good call.
No, my biggest takeaway, and it's something I probably struggle with the most, is as men, we get so busy trying to provide financially for our wives and feel like that's what it takes to be a good husband. But there's so many more areas we need to be providing for them. And that's probably one of my biggest struggles, you know, and it's just because you've caught your wife don't mean you can quit pursuing her. You know, she still needs to be invested in and loved on. And it's just always been a good weekend for us because you take some time away from the world, away from everything, and be able to just focus on your person. And we always feel a lot closer after time together. And I really enjoyed it.
Amen. Thank you, guys. The format is we leave on a Friday, you get checked in, and then Friday night when we dismiss, everybody has a date night. So each of us go out by ourselves, and then on Saturday morning we meet as a group either for breakfast or lunch. And so we met as a group on Saturday during our lunch break and had a big meal with one another at Cheddar's, and it was good. So I encourage you couples to get away with us next February for a weekend, and I'll start announcing again. It is a really good time. It's good. And not everyone's arrived. None of us have arrived, right? And the big thing I took out of one of the sermons was not the sermon on oneness. It was another one where they talked about building. And if you're either building or you're tearing down. And they used an illustration where it had a couple stand up there, and they had Legos, and they were trying to, they used the guy as trying to build the building. And his wife was taking pieces away as he was trying to build it. And it's just going to crumble, right? And it's easier to take away than it is to build. And so if you're both building together, what are you doing? You're building a solid foundation that's based on Christ. When you're tearing down, and those tear downs, how you tear down is some of the rude comments or saying things you shouldn't say or just some of our actions that tear our spouse down. That's tearing your marriage down. And another big takeaway that Alan mentioned this morning was that, look, when you're tearing down your house, you're tearing down your own house too. You're hurting yourself when you tear down, but you're helping when you build up. And so it was really, really good. So thank you guys for coming and for going. And yeah, I encourage you to go next year. Thank you guys to the shy couples and all that. You guys went out of here. I'm proud of you. You got up. All right. And I'll say this, you know, this morning, raising marriage and raising children is probably one of the hardest things we have to do. And we do need encouragement from one another, church. We need to encourage one another and be there for one another, give each other advice. And so that's what we're here for. That's a church family. That's why you have a church family. So, okay, today, here's the sermon. Today, we're back in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I skipped ahead a few chapters. There's certain things I can cover in all these other chapters, but I don't want to be in 1 Samuel 5 years from now, obviously. But last week, we looked at the nation of Israel and how they asked God for a king. And how that was totally wrong because they weren't trusting in God. They wanted an earthly leader that they could follow. And the problem was their hearts were totally in the wrong place. It seemed like a reasonable request, right? Like, we want a king. But they already had a king. They had God who had done everything for them. And so what they were doing really is they were rejecting God's rule in their life. And Israel wasn't supposed to be like every other country. If you remember in our text last week, they said, we want a king just like everybody else. We want a king like all the other nations. Well, Israel wasn't supposed to be like all the other nations. They were supposed to be set apart totally for God. And so their desire, their heart was wrong because they wanted to be like the other nations. And so in that text, if you remember, God warned them. He said, you don't want that. You don't want a king. Why didn't they want a king? Why was he telling them? Because he's going to take from you. And he's going to tax you, and he's going to take 10% of what you have, and he's going to conscript your sons into the army, and he's going to take your daughters for service. And so they wanted it. They wanted it. And so what did God do? God gave it to them. He gave them exactly what their hearts wanted, and it started to go bad. It started to go very, very bad. Later on in this chapter, we see Samuel, he had appointed King Saul as king, and now King Saul, he starts to mess up. He had led them to victory over the Ammonites in chapter 11. He had defeated the Philistines. They defeated the Philistines in chapter 13. And then Saul, he's their leader. Instead of God being the leader, he gets in trouble. And so what he starts off with is he makes an unlawful sacrifice. He got impatient. And what he did is he took Samuel's job into his hands. He makes this unlawful sacrifice, and he starts compromising. He starts compromising on the commandments of God. It's not that he's totally rejecting God and he's worshiping a false god. He is still worshiping the true God of Israel, but he starts to compromise. He starts to make little bitty compromises today. They're small compromises, but even like one of the things we learned at the marriage conference is they use an analogy of plucking a chicken. When you pluck a chicken, you don't get all the feathers out at once, right? It takes multiple times. Or you could say the same thing about when you're cleaning a dove, right? It takes multiple times. He's now Saul because of these small compromises. They're adding up. He starts compromising in all these areas, and you know what? It's going to crumble. It's going to crumble. When you start to compromise on little things, you know what little compromises become? Big compromises. Big compromises. And so this whole text today, this chapter, is really a reminder for us today that that when we struggle with obedience, and there are consequences when we give in to small compromises. There are absolute compromises. And the title of the sermon is Partial Obedience is Disobedience. That when God gives us a command, and he gave Saul a command, destroy the Amalekites. And that was a nation that, if we go back, had ambushed Israel during the Exodus. If you go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 17 and in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God had declared, I'm going to destroy them. He had brought judgment down, and he said it was going to happen. If you remember this same group, the Amalekites, it was in Exodus 17 when Moses held his hands up high, Israel would win. And when his hands start to drop, they would start to lose. And so they figured this out. And so they got a big rock for him to set on. And Aaron and Hur literally helped Moses hold his hands up all day long. Like, I don't know if you've ever held your hands up besides in worship for a long period of time, but after a while, you start getting really, really tired. It reminds me of Marine Corps rifle PT. An M16 weighs about 9 pounds. You would think holding 9 pounds like this for a long period of time would not be a big deal. Yeah, try it. After a while, you start doing this, and the drill instructor's screaming at you to stand up straight, and then your arms start going down, right? That was Moses. He was literally trying to hold his hands up so they win. So they propped him up. That's who they were fighting then. And so what does Saul do? He doesn't obey God's commands. He obeys partially. What does he do? He destroys a lot of stuff, but he spares the livestock and he spares the king. And so one of the most memorable verses, I think, in all of the Old Testament, and the one that we're going to focus on a little bit today and is in this text, is verse 22 that we read. When it said in Samuel, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God's saying through Samuel, look, I don't care about your sacrifices. I want you to do exactly what I told you to do. And so let's start. Let's go through this text this morning. The first thing is, God, it wasn't like God wasn't clear about what he wanted done. God's command was very, very clear. If you go back to verses 2 and 3, he made it very, very clear. And I want us to really pay attention to this. His command isn't vague. It's not open for interpretation. Some of the time when God gives us a command, he lets us decide how to fulfill it best. Sometimes it's always not crystal clear when he gives a command on how to get the job done. I use this example thinking about children. God commands us to raise our children to love him and to honor him, to train our children up. In fact, that's going to be our benediction today. Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a command. Train your child to love the Lord. Raise them. But he gives us freedom in how to do that. So, like, how we effectively raise that out, live that out, is different. You can raise your child to love the Lord maybe a little bit different than I do. Maybe you send your child to public school, maybe you homeschool them. See, we have some freedom there. We can still be brothers and sisters in Christ and all that. That's not a dividing line. He gives us freedom to live that out and get it done. It wasn't like that with this. He gave them. It was totally not the situation here. He had given Saul the command to totally destroy all everything. Destroy everything. There were no loopholes. There were no negotiations to this. And this is a hard text. I mean, you talk to somebody that's lost, a lot of times they'll bring this thing up. They will. Well, I don't want to worship a God that would destroy everything and everyone. It is a hard text. Why kill everything and everyone? Well, I want you to just remember the Amalekites aren't innocent people. They're not some innocent people. They are perpetual enemies of God and the nation of Israel. And God had said in Exodus 17, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And what was God doing? He was using to use Saul to carry out that judgment. He also knew that if you leave people behind, They're going to be corrupt, and they're going to be enemies for centuries and centuries. He was cleansing the land. He was purging the land. And in this text, in our modern world that we live in, it can really kind of get us in trouble at times. But you know what I want us to focus on this morning is how holy God is and how people aren't. Because in all of that holiness, we deserve, if we're being honest this morning, we deserve exactly what the Amalekites got. That God would show any of us mercy this morning and allow us faith to belief and not take us out. The Bible says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The Amalekites embodied rebellion against God, just like the Canaanites before them. But what does God do? He shows mercy. It should show us, we shouldn't look at God in a negative light there. We should look at God and say, thank you for showing anyone mercy, God. It's a change of heart. That's the way we should look at it. He waited, what? God didn't do this immediately. There's centuries in between there. You're telling me that if the Amalekites would have said, we're going to stop doing what we're doing and we're going to turn to the true God and worship the true God, that God still would have carried out this judgment? No, that's not the God we serve. He's merciful. We see that even in this text. It underscores the point, though, that God takes his command serious. And when they are clear and non-negotiable, there's no wiggle room. We, church, are the ones that try to find the wiggle room. We try to find the way out. What was the last command? You think, well, this is all just an Old Testament text. Pastor Jeff, this isn't relevant for us. What was the last command that Jesus gave his disciples before descending into heaven? It's in Matthew 28:19-20, one of my favorite set of verses. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. He takes his commandments serious. Here's the problem. We pick and choose. We like to pick and choose. God says, obey everything. Well, God's word is very clear. We like to muddy it. In context for us today, think about forgiveness. It's clear what the Bible says. When somebody's wronged you, it's clear what we're supposed to do. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's pretty clear. What do? We muddy the line. Well, God, you don't understand how many times they've hurt me. You know, Peter tried to do the same thing. How many times must I forgive, Lord? 7 times? Jesus says, 70 times 7. Now, he didn't mean to get the calculator out on the stone and add up, right? He's saying, keep forgiving them. We like to muddy the water. Well, you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know how they are. God, you just don't understand. We muddy the water on forgiveness. We muddy the water on lots of stuff. I think about young people, our youth. We muddy the water about purity. Isn't it pretty clear? 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. There's no asterisk there. There's no, well, I'm going to marry them. Well, God, I really love them. Well, this. Well, I'll do this with them because that's not really going all the way. We muddy the water. Adults do it too. Well, I mean, I'm an adult now. I'm free to do. No, you're not. The same advice you give a 15 or 16-year-old girl you should take if you're single when you're 40. But we like to say, oh, we're adults. We can do what we want to do. There's no asterisks. There's no get-out-of-jail-free cards. Well, I love that person. You know what you're doing? You're compromising. It's compromise. We blur the lines. You know how we say it? Well, God understands my situation. I love this one more than any of them. God understands my heart. He knows my heart's in the right place. God understands my heart. You know what? God does understand our hearts. You know what he says about our hearts in Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We have his word. We can look at this and say, this is right and this is wrong, and I need to obey God completely, not muddy the lines. You know what Saul did? Muddied it. He wanted to blur the lines. He did the same thing. He heard the command, And Saul filtered it through his own lens of how he wanted to do it. Saul was on a mission. You know whose mission it wasn't, though? It wasn't God's. It was Saul's. Man, look at these. Look at these animals. These are great. What did it say in our text? He took what was the best. He wanted to keep all the good stuff. I want to keep the good stuff. God had put him in charge and said, I want it done this way. You're going to do it the way I want you to do it. And Saul said, I'll partly do that, but I really want to do it my way. I really want to do it my way, God. But this makes me ask myself, I'm hammering on Saul this morning, rightfully so, because God gave us the text, right? But it makes me ask myself, what areas of my life are God's commands clear, yet I hesitate in obeying? Or I muddy the lines in my mind. I filter it through my own lens, trying to fit my own desires. I love that we went to this marriage conference this weekend. I love it. We heard truth. Now, you know, the organization that put on is an independent fundamental Baptist church. I have some secondary disagreements with them. They use the King James Version of the Bible only. I would say if you like reading in Old English and you can do that, use the King James. If you want a modern English translation, use that, okay? We have some secondary differences. But they spoke truth. And they spoke some truth from the Bible. But here's the deal. If I can go to marriage conference after marriage conference, and I can hear all these sermons, and I can hear it all, but if I don't put it into practice in my life, I haven't done anything. I can listen to God all day long and read His Word all day long, and I can know it, but if I'm not applying it, if I'm not, as James 1:22 says, being a doer of the Word, not hearers only, you know what I'm doing? The Bible says I'm deceiving myself. We have to hear God's commands, look at it, and say, God, I'm going to obey you completely. In Saul's case, God didn't need the animals for sacrifices. What did God want? He wanted Saul's heart. He wanted his heart. He wanted him to say, God, you are God, and I'm going to do whatever you told me to do. I mentioned this before, but like Joshua walking around Jericho, I've said this several times, the worst battle plan ever. Ever. Joshua could have said, no way I'm not doing this. He followed the commands of God, and what happened? God got victory, and they won. When you don't follow the commands of God, it doesn't go well. What does God want? He wants us to obey Him. He wants us to say, God, I'm laying myself down at your feet, and I'm going to follow you. You know what that is? That means, as Romans 12:1 says, you're a living sacrifice. You know what a living sacrifice is to God? Holy and acceptable. And it's worship. It's when you say, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I may not like it that it says I should lead my wife and be the spiritual leader of my home. I may not like it that I have to do certain things. Tough. It's not up for interpretation. We can't filter it through a lens. And if we do filter it through a lens, I promise you, you know what happens? And we try to muddy it. It doesn't go well. It doesn't go well for Saul. We're going to see. Here's the second thing. Partial, and this is the title of the sermon, partial obedience is disobedience. Saul obeyed partly, sort of. He destroyed most of it. In verses 7 and 9, he destroyed most of it, but he spared the good stuff, the good parts. This is the essence of partial obedience. You know what it is? It's selective compliance. I'm going to decide what I want to comply with, and then the rest, I'm going to do what I want to do. You know what it is? It's deceptiveness, and you know what it looks, it's really just, it masquerades, it's fake. It masquerades itself as faithfulness, but it's not being faithful. Like, it's really a religious thing. It makes you look really religious, like I'm doing what you want me to do, God, but all along, you're not. What did Saul do in the text in verse 12? Well, you read the whole thing. I encourage you to read the whole thing today. He even sets up a monument in verse 12 for himself. You know what he's doing? He's patting himself on the back for basically a job halfway done. Hey, there's one thing that really fires me up, and my son and my kids will know it. When I ask them to do something and they do it halfway. Oh, no. Get it done the right way. If I ask somebody to do something and I go outside and it's not done the right way, you know what I have them do? Redo the whole thing. Do it right. Do it right the first time. I don't always do things right the first time. I'll be honest with you. Do it right the first time. Saul doesn't do that. He does a job halfway, and then he sets himself a monument up to pat himself on the back. And even when Samuel confronts him in verse 13, what does Saul say? Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done what God told me to." And Samuel immediately responds. I love this. He says, "What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? If you have done what God told you to do, why am I hearing sheep? Why am I hearing oxen?" And then Saul's response is amazing. You know what he does? Oh, we can't get after Saul without getting after ourselves, because he does the same thing that every single one of us do. We start making excuses and shifting the blame to everybody else. Well, it's not my fault. They brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared them. The people did it. I mean, I really wanted to kill them. I wanted to kill everything, but they wanted it. And so what is he doing? He's shifting the blame. It wasn't me, God. I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. I mean, don't we do the same thing? We just make excuses about why it's everybody else's fault. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Maybe last week, I don't remember. It was a few weeks ago, I think. We literally have zero personal responsibility in our country. Remember when we talked about that? Zero. It's always everybody else's fault. You know what is actually refreshing to our Creator, what's refreshing to God? When we mess up and we just humble ourselves and say, "It was me, God. Forgive me. I messed this up, God. Would you please forgive me?" You know what? David, I love the example. We'll get to David. David's a great example here. David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. And David had murdered. He had committed adultery. I mean, David, we look at it like, I can't believe King David would do that. It was a drawn-out process. He could have turned back. He's confronted by Nathan. And you know what David doesn't do? David doesn't make any excuses. David doesn't say, "Well, Bathsheba looked at me back. And you know, she thought I was a handsome stud here." No, he don't do that. "Well, Uriah was really not a good servant." He don't do that. He says, "I have sinned against God. I've sinned against God." He took responsibility. There's a lesson in that. You know what Saul doesn't do? Take responsibility. I also think there's another important detail in this, church, that we can easily go past. Is look at the shift in verse 15. Saul says, "Sacrifice them to the Lord your God." Now, we can learn a lot. I've told you this about what isn't said. You know what he doesn't say? "Sacrifice them to the Lord my God." He says, "Your God." I think that's key. Why? Because disobedience, you know, when we're disobedient, you know what happens? It distances us from God. When we're disobedient, it distances us. I see this. I've seen this in ministry. People start living in sin. They start making bad choices. They start living in worldly values. You know what they do? They stop coming to church. They stop reading their Bibles. They stop trying to serve. They stop trying to plug in with other believers. Why? Because disobedience creates distance between God and him and them. It always will. It always will. What do we see with Saul? Here we go. More excuses. "The people took, but I obeyed," in verses 20 through 21. Saul blames others, then claims innocence. This is the human nature. This is from the very beginning. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. What does God do? He knows the heart. He knows the heart. Who is the king, though? Who is the leader? It was supposed to have been God until they made Saul the king. Now who's responsible? Saul. The buck's going to stop with him. It's absolutely going to stop with him. I've been going through pre-marriage counseling. Not only are marriage conferences good, because I'm just not a very good husband and dad at times. I need refresher courses. And we've been going through marriage counseling on Wednesday nights with Garrett and Shaylee. I'm going to be doing their service this coming April. And whenever I marry somebody and I do their service, they have to go through pre-marriage counseling or I'm not going to do it. We don't do that. We don't just get calls from people in the community and say, "Hey, will you marry us?" No, go to a judge. We marry people under the authority of God that are equally yoked. okay? And we've been going through marriage counseling, Selena and I, with them. And it's good for me, because the stuff that I'm teaching them, under the table, she's kicking me in the leg, saying, I hope you're listening to yourself tonight, right? It's a good refresher course, right? But I challenge the men in those, because the men are the spiritual leaders of their home. And they are going to stand before God. Men, we're going to stand before God one day and give an answer for how we lead our home spiritually. Do my children and my wife grow in their knowledge and obedience to the Lord based upon my leadership? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. I'm going to be held accountable. Are my children and my wife becoming more Christ-like because of our leadership? Elders, it's the same thing with us. We're literally, I believe it's Hebrews 13:17 says, we're going to give an account before God for the people here in this body. We're going to be held into account. The buck stops with us. We can't say, well, God, it was their fault. God, it was somebody else's fault. Personal responsibility. Saul doesn't take personal responsibility. Samuel's response is so profound. In verse 22 and 23, about God doesn't want your offerings. God wants you to be obedient. God wants you to do what he tells you to do. Partial obedience is rebellion. It's equated in the text to witchcraft and idolatry. Those are sins that reject God's authority. Why is it deceptive? Because it prioritizes appearance over substance. It's about the appearance over what actually where the rubber hits the road. Saul thought sacrifices could cover the disobedience. But what does God want? What does the Bible teach? The Bible says God wants a broken spirit. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise me. What he wants us to say is, God, I've sinned against you. Help me, God. Help me to be the husband and father I need to be. God, forgive me. Forgive me when I'm not obedient. Forgive me, God, for muddying the waters on whatever sin it is, right? Everybody has a different one in here where we try to muddy the waters. We try to filter it through the lens. What does that look like? What is this? What is those verses saying in 22 and 23? It looks like attending Crossbridge and singing the songs, but holding bitterness to somebody in here. Singing the songs and singing, oh, how I love Jesus, but living in sin. Not being totally obedient. Professing faith in Jesus, but living like the world. You know, Jesus warned us about this. The Lord Jesus warned about this. Matthew 15:8. You know what he says? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Saul wanted to honor God with his lips, but his heart was so far because he was worried about himself. We see examples of this in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. I brought them up maybe last week. They sold property, gave it to the church, but lied about giving it all. Partial truth is still a lie. Partial obedience is still disobedience. So what areas of my life am I being partially obedient? Forgiving somebody but not being reconciled to them? Giving leftovers to God, not my best? Maybe it's sin. Avoiding the big sins but living in the small ones? I would say this morning that Jesus died for the small ones and the big ones. He went to the cross for both. What does Jesus say? He wants total surrender. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He wants full obedience. I'm going to close with this. There are consequences for disobedience. There are consequences. In our text, it says, as Samuel turns to leave, Saul does what? He reaches out and he grabs his robe and it tears away. It's a symbol that the kingdom is going to be torn from him. And as God closes the chapter here, he regrets making Saul king. Not implying that God made a mistake, but he's sorrowful over the effects of sin. It's like a parent grieving a wayward child. And Samuel, he never sees Saul again. Kingdom's going to be gone. Saul's family, he's going to lose the dynasty. David, we're going to see, soon rises as a new king. The consequences are severe for Saul. He loses his position. He loses blessing from God. He literally lives now in paranoia. He's paranoid. He loses his mind, basically. And he's defeated. disobedience always will cost more than obedience. Being obedient, disobedience is always going to cost more. We see it over and over. All the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve, they lost the garden. Plunged the world into sin and death. Moses, he strikes the rock. He misses the promised land. Achan's greed in the Old Testament, hiding gold and silver underneath his tent, cost his whole family their lives. Judas, his betrayal leads to suicide. And Ananias and Sapphira, who I just mentioned, they drop dead. They're harsh consequences because sin separates us from God. Now, for believers this morning, I want to tell you those consequences aren't eternal punishment. Christ bore that on the cross. But there are still many earthly consequences and discipline that happen from God. Earthly consequences can be broken relationships, failed marriages, kids that won't talk to you, lost opportunities that God wanted you to have. Spiritually, you're dry and dead on the inside because you're living in sin. They're consequences. Unbelievers, if you're not a follower of Christ, you receive the ultimate rejection. It's an eternity without God. An eternity paying for the separation of you and God because of your sin in hell. But here's the great news. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know what you have to do? Humble yourself. You got to say, God, I've messed this up. You know, part of the marriage retreats, it's the totally opposite of what I told my mom. I don't go to get some kind of fake husband of the year award. There are times in there, you hear lessons, you're like, hey, I think I'm doing a pretty good job in this. And you're encouraged. And your spouse will tell you, you're doing a really good job. They encourage you. And then there's other times you got your head down, you're like, man, God, I'm a mess in this. And you know what you have to do? If you leave and you say, yeah, I'm a mess, but I'm going to keep doing what I want to do, nothing changes. You go back and you live the same life and you have the same problems, same struggles. But you know what? Whenever you say, God, I'm a mess and I'm going to surrender this to you and I want to do it your way. I want to do the right thing. You know what he does? You get this overwhelming sense of like relief of like, okay. And he forgives you and he sets you new. It doesn't mean you won't ever mess up again. It means that you're right with him. You're good. You have a new start. And you tell your spouse, hey, I want to do things differently. I want you to help me do this better. That's what this is about, and that's why I encourage you guys to go. You know, that's why we come here every Sunday and we worship our Lord. And I pray that over the years you aren't in the same spot that you were when you first started coming. That you grow in your faith. That you get things out of your life, that you're encouraged where you need to be encouraged, and God convicts you where you need to be convicted. But I promise you today, if you walk out of here, and I'm sorry to keep you late this morning, church, but if you walk out of here and you think, by not confessing your sin to God, that something's going to change, it ain't going to. You're going to still be in the same mess. You have to be obedient. I'm going to ask our worship team to come today. All of this stuff points to Christ. It does. The whole thing points to Jesus. Jesus came and died, so what? We can live forever. Through Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit, which gives us the power to do what? Be obedient to Him. He's never going to leave us where we don't have a way out. He gives us the ability to be obedient. And when we're not obedient, I have to confess it to God. I have to confess it and say, God, I want to be obedient to You. I want to do things the way You want me to do them, not the way I want them to do them. You know what Jesus says in Luke 11:28? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You've heard it. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't force Himself. Are you going to keep it? Are you going to keep it? I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. If you need to come with your spouse, with your kids, by yourself, if you need to come this morning and pray, if you want me to pray for you, I will. I'm thankful this morning, church, for I pray, that we serve a God that forgives us and makes us new. When we humble ourselves, He makes us new. That's all you have to do is humble yourself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You, God, this morning for Your word. God, it's hard at times where Satan gets in our head and we don't want to be obedient, and sometimes we think that it's harder to be obedient than it is to be disobedient. And God, we just have to put ourselves aside and follow you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, areas of our lives where we're not following you and not being obedient, that you convict us, that we encourage one another to live for you and to be obedient. We encourage our kids and we encourage one another. And in everything, the goal is not for people to look at us and say, wow, they're an amazing dad, or they got the award of the year. It's to look at you and say, how great of a God do we serve that he changes people and he makes them new. This is all about giving you glory and honor. So, Lord, I pray we do that today. In your name I pray. Amen.